Good morning. We are going to finish up what we started last week. This seems to be our pattern, which is fine because we're talking about profound realities here as we've been looking at the self-sufficiency of God, and that from the second paragraph of the second chapter of the Confession of Faith. And in fact, let me begin by reading that. And a lot of the commentaries, if you're using A.A. Hodge or Robert Shaw or G.I. Williamson, I forget about G.I., but the other two certainly put paragraphs 1 and 2 together because we're dealing with the incomprehensibility of God, his attributes, communicable and incommunicable, and now especially his, what theologians call his aseity, coming from the Latin aseitas, and ase means of himself, so that in other words, he is uncreated, he is one who is ungenerated, he is himself the original, there is nothing back of him, as Schaeffer used to say. And so here's the paragraph, which we looked at almost completely last week, but we have a few more things to say, beginning at paragraph 2. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. So he is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels and all his works and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Something to note, which was in the introduction by Mr. Van Dixhorn, which is important, is that there's repetition. You'll notice as we go through the Trinity, we're going to talk about attributes. And what he notes there is that that is very self-conscious because the whole of Scripture, all of its doctrines, are woven together in a kind of fabric. And so we're going to see threads running through all of the chapters, or many of them, they're interwoven. There's repetition there simply because it's there in the Bible as different threads go through different doctrines, different contexts in the text of Scripture, and different doctrines in the systematic arrangement of Scripture's truth in the confession. And so something just to keep in mind. And in fact, we're looking now at the second section. He is the alone fountain of being. This is where we left off. And we're going to look at sort of right in the middle of that paragraph where it says, in his sight all things are open and manifest. One of the things that I say in the public profession booklet is that the most fundamental principle of discipleship is the sovereignty of God. Another way of saying that is we are no longer in ultimate control. We have responsibilities, but we're not in control. God is in control. That's the essence of discipleship, is to acknowledge and submit ourselves to his control. And it's not something we do easily. You spend a lifetime rebelling against that, and then suddenly God puts you where he wants you, and he teaches you, sometimes through some very difficult experiences, that you're not in control. I have saved you by my grace in order that you might be my disciple, my subject, my worshiper, and my servant. And so open and manifest is simply saying, I know everything that's going on in your life, in your head, in your heart, in the circumstances of your life. I'm completely in control and I'm completely aware. And so here we have his omniscience and his omnipresence. I think those things have to go very much together because in order to know everything, you have to be everywhere. And that's what God is. And so we have that acknowledgement. And of course, one of the first scriptures that would come to mind would be either Psalm 139 or Hebrews 4. And in Hebrews 4, he says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so he's there in that context also talking about the way that we are aware of that is that his word penetrates our souls through ear gate and through our intelligence and through our ultimate loyalty to him. He speaks to us and he uncovers things in our lives. I'll often have people say, how did you know, this word this morning was just for me? Well, I didn't know, but God did. And so this is what Hebrews is driving at. And especially, of course, the writer of Hebrews wanting to get the Hebrew Christians who were tempted to go back to the sacrificial system not to do that and to recognize the power of God's grace now directly through the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Something to keep in mind if you're really unhappy about the way things are going during this election cycle, that he is aware completely, he is in control of both the good and the bad. And then finally, he knows us inside and out according to Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up and discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Remember, that's also the psalm where he says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I was happy to see that the ESV had the good sense, which it usually does, of not changing that King James translation, which ultimately, I think, went back to Tyndale. So, open and manifest. And so then it goes on to say that his knowledge, then, is infinite, infallible, and independent. So there are no boundaries to his knowledge. There is no error in his knowledge. And he has it all to himself. He doesn't need the help of any creature. Now, when we look at the Trinity, we're going to see that God in himself, the Trinity, there's a different relationship that he has when he is in himself completely independent before any creation and always still being what he is within himself, the three persons of the Trinity. But then as he relates to creation, that's how we know him in his relationship to the creation and to the church. But here we're looking at his independence of knowledge. He is completely independent. He's not dependent for what he knows on any creature. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure, Psalm 147. And then in Romans 11, Paul ends that very important section of Romans 9 through 11 with this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And so there we have that magnificent quote that's humbling us before God's wisdom and God's knowledge. Another way of saying this, to use an image from the Bible that actually comes from the alphabet, is that he is the Alpha and the Omega. So the Greek alphabet, beginning with A and ending with Omega, or beginning with Alpha and ending in Omega. In Isaiah, I think that the Lord Yahweh says that he is the beginning and the ending. And so there is nothing that surprises God. He's in complete control. And so this completely puts the lie to this idea of Arminian theology that God somehow looks down the path of history. He has the ability to see down the path of history what's going to happen, but the choices are ultimately up to us. I think the mistake of Arminius and Arminians is that they want to make sure that we're still held responsible and accountable. But Calvinism and Reformed theology has always done that anyway. It's not up to us to figure it out. It's up to us to say the Bible constantly gives us commands. It constantly holds us accountable. It convicts us of sin and calls us to repentance and faith. But it also tells us that God is absolutely sovereign. If we think that God is dependent on our wills, history is not going to end well. Even our redeemed wills are imperfect. And we're so limited in comparison to God as his creatures. And so his knowledge of what will happen in history is based upon the fact that he has planned history. He is in control of history. And I always like to say when people balk at that, I can't explain it to you. I'm just telling you what the Bible teaches. But when they balk at that, if he is not in control of history, we can't depend on one promise that he's made, and particularly the greatest promise, that Christ will come again and we will be raised in glory from the dead. Our bodies will be raised to be reunited with our spirits in heaven. That's the ultimate promise. How do we know it could happen if God is not in control of history? Well, we know, and we'll see in chapter 3, the decrees of God, that every detail of history is in his control, it's in his plan, and it's something we should bow before and thank God that he has foreordained all things. In him, says Paul, now speaking particularly of our salvation, of redemption, but he says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. So predestination, by the way, has to do with redemption. But now notice the context of what he says. So he has predestined us to inherit what we've inherited in Christ according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so it's no wonder that Arminian pastors sometimes skip Ephesians 1 when they're preaching on Ephesians, an astonishing thing to do when you think about it. But I've known of preachers who've actually done that because this is there. God is in control. Wow. But if you look at the whole context, Paul is wanting us to be in awe of the amazing redemption, the grace, the love of God. It's all rooted in his plan. And it could never come to pass if he didn't have control, as it says, as Paul says, as the Word of God says, of all things, according to the counsel of his will. There's the decrees. And then in Romans 9:16 and then 19-21, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? So it doesn't get any plainer than that. And again, we're not supposed to try to figure this out philosophically. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't say, well, now you've got to come to philosophy 101 to figure this all out. He simply declares that God is who he says he is. He is God. And there is nothing contingent about him and his ways. If he depends on us, he's not God. That's a simple way of putting it. Notice, too, that God is most holy in all his works and words. That's what the confession says, that he is most holy. We should never forget that in all of his planning, in all of the ways that he disposes of history and history unfolds as he controls it, all of his attributes are present. So he is always infinitely good, infinitely just, infinitely gracious to his people. And that's always true. So never disconnect his attributes from his sovereignty. Psalm 145, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. And so the only proper response, of course, now, as we see in the confession, is that men and angels and all creatures owe him worship and service. So to him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship and service or obedience he is pleased to require of them. And so to quote a number of scriptures here now with this kind of summary point, and then we'll look at something that A.A. Hodge has in his commentary, which I think is a nice conclusion to this section, to this paragraph. The author of all has authority over all. That's why Paul uses the potter analogy or metaphor there. And of course, he's going back to the prophets when he uses that, the potter and the clay. But listen to Revelation. When we think now of, since he's the author of everything, the creator, he therefore, by the very act of creation, has authority over all things. And so in Revelation 4, where we hear the praise of all the living creatures and of the 24 elders, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And so this is that call. Because of who God is as the Creator and Redeemer, He is to be worshipped by all people, but of course only His people will truly worship Him. 1 Timothy 6:15, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's how Paul is coming now to the conclusion of that first letter to Timothy. And then Daniel chapter 4, teaching Nebuchadnezzar a hard lesson, that you shall be driven among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom He will. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand to say to Him, what have you done? So there are really another wonderfully plain statement of God's amazing sovereignty. And notice the context is that He is humbling a sovereign with a small s. He's humbling a great king. Nebuchadnezzar was enormously powerful, and He humbles him by making him like a beast and shows him. And just think about kings. Think about some of the most powerful people that have ruled in recent times. Where is Joe Stalin now? And where is Adolf Hitler now? They're gone. God is in control, not men. And then Psalm 103, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. And then finally in Revelation 5, and then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the 4 living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And so we see there this beautiful picture. Notice the movement between what we quoted in Revelation 4 and then in Revelation 5. It's very clear that at the center of the throne of God is the Lamb. It's another one of hundreds of passages that prove the deity of Christ, which we'll be looking at actually in the next section. But a remarkable relationship between the worship scene in Revelation 4 and the worship scene in Revelation 5. And so Robert Shaw says, He who is the first cause of all things must also be the last end. And so God is sovereign, Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. Now A.A. Hodge makes this statement. He says, The sovereignty of God is His absolute right to govern and dispose of the works of His own hands according to His own good pleasure. And then he gives 3 grounds for God's sovereignty. That's an excellent commentary, by the way, A. Hodge, and also the Robert Shaw commentary. Those, I think, are still in print. But here are the 3 grounds of His sovereignty. The superiority of His infinite, glorious being. Another way of simply saying His self-sufficiency, His uncreatedness. That is the foundation for His sovereignty. And secondly, His absolute ownership of all things as creator and sustainer. So He created all things, but He also sustains them. He's not like the deist God, who is a figment of sinful imaginations, who winds up the clock, who starts the creation in motion and lets it go. He's intimately involved. And I think modern science has done wonderful things, but one of the negatives is that we tend to think that we can explain how everything in the world works without God. And yet without His presence, actually the presence of the second person of the Trinity, the Word, He upholds all things at every moment in existence. And so He is the sustainer. And then the third ground of God's sovereignty is the creation's absolute dependence upon Him in all things. And of course, frogs and unbelievers, so there are creatures that don't acknowledge that they depend upon Him, but they do. And we now, as believers, by God's grace, have come to acknowledge that all things depend upon Him. A.W. Pink, in his classic, The Sovereignty of God, says this, To say that God is sovereign is to say that God is God. I love the plainness of what he's saying there and the profundity of it. But that is absolutely true. So, questions up to this point. We're going to now dig into another easy doctrine, the Trinity. Landon. So what will I be discovering now at my age? So, Landon is... That's right. Yeah, we're all getting old together here. Even the young people in this room are getting old. A very insightful comment about this paragraph on the self-sufficiency of God that Landon was saying, that he's become more appreciative and really enjoying the Old Testament because of the ways in which it states it, not with the logical clarity of Paul's letters, but with the prophetic profundity of looking forward to what is going to be accomplished and simply seeing God's sovereignty over all things and his complete self-sufficiency throughout the Old Testament, and particularly the prophets. And so Old Testament is good for old age. Any other questions or comments before we go into the Trinity? Okay, so now we're going to dig into the last paragraph. It's actually quite brief compared to the first two. They're sort of setting us up for this very profound doctrine. I started getting a few books out that I hadn't read since seminary. And one of them, by the way, is J.N.D. Kelly, Early Christian Doctrines, 1978. It came out right while I was in seminary, and so we were assigned work in that. It covers, well, early Christian doctrine, but of course at the heart of that is Trinitarian theology and Christology. And they're both connected, of course, because we're talking now about figuring out the one person and the two natures of Christ. We'll get more into that in the Christ the Mediator chapter. And so what you see there is that in dealing with these things, to figure out those two doctrines, which are stated in just this one long sentence here, it takes hundreds of years and councils and debates and writings. And I'm going to be just skimming the surface of how we came to these conclusions by studying Scripture in the early centuries of the church. But what's interesting is that once it got firmly formulated in the confessions of the church, beginning with Nicaea in 325 and then finally in 451 at Chalcedon, that was where Trinitarian and Christological doctrine was formulated and it got figured out by the church. It's never changed, so that in all the confessions that follow, it's pretty much just summarizing what you get in the Nicene Creed as it was modified by Chalcedon to add the phrase, and the Son. We'll see what that means in a moment, what's called the Filioque Clause. But here's the statement. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Imagine those three words, I think there are two in the Latin, divided an empire. It divided the Eastern Church from the Western Church. Words are not that important today, but they should be to us. The Shorter Catechism puts it this way. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So simply putting the statement from the confession in didactic form. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly taught in the Bible. And when I begin this section in the Public Profession booklet, I start by saying this, and I'm just going to read this brief paragraph. A good profession is always a Trinitarian profession. And notice that now, because we no longer can assume that people understand that our profession of faith in Christ is a Trinitarian profession, we added a fifth question to our membership vows. And that happened as of 2011. The world views God either as impersonal or as a limited being. In both cases, man seeks to control God by imagining him to be manageable. He is, in fact, neither limited nor impersonal. He is triune or tripersonal, and he is perfect diversity in unity. The three persons communicate among themselves eternally in glorious divine perfection, harmony, and love. This is a mysterious truth. And so what we do when we affirm this doctrine is we affirm that we are saying that the Bible teaches this clearly, but what it teaches clearly is because it's talking about God, who is utterly unique, sui generis, that he is the only true and living God, it is full of mystery, and it ought to strike us with awe. And so it's the Bible that we're basing it on. And so when we read in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In the Old Testament, we see the doctrine of the Trinity is hidden. So we see hints of the doctrine of the Trinity. And there's been a lot of debate over the statement right there in Genesis 1:26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." And, of course, it is the plural of majesty, but I still think there's something in that plurality there that is intimating the Trinity. So that's something that's debatable. And then, of course, in the number 6 blessing, the blessing of Aaron, it says, "The Lord, the Lord, the Lord." And it's Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh in that blessing. And it says it 3 times. And I don't think that's accidental. And then, of course, in Isaiah 6:3, we have this wonderful angelic doxology before the heavenly throne. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And, of course, what we see, too, is we see hints, for example, of the deity of the Son as the King of Israel. And remember that no one dared to respond to Jesus when he explained Psalm 110 in Matthew 22. So he says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit," in other words, this is inspired scripture, and none of his hearers in that context would have doubted that, "calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said,'" and that's Yahweh, the covenant name, "said to my Adonai, Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And so Jesus, of course, is always getting people to realize that he is the Messiah. And we'll see that when we get to the deity of the three persons. So there it's implicit in the old and explicit in the new. And so in the New Testament, then, we have it revealed because now the second person of the Trinity takes to himself a perfect human nature, like us, except without sin. Then the Trinity becomes explicitly revealed to us, and in a number of different ways. And Robert Shaw quotes this wonderful quote that the early Christians, and I don't think he says where the source of where this came from, but that early Christians would say, "Go to the Jordan and there you will see the Trinity." Well, of course, what's being referred to here is the baptism of Jesus into his messianic office. And there's been a lot of debate about that baptism, what is the nature of it is, because he doesn't have to repent of sin as John's baptism had that meaning for others. And I believe that if we go and look at the anointings in the book of Numbers, I think it is, where there's a reference that this is his official priesthood that he's being anointed into. This is the beginning of the ministry of Messiah. And so this is no ordinary baptism. And of course, we see that when we read Matthew 3:16 and 17. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And so there's just this perfect Trinitarian revelation. So you have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Spirit, and all they're being revealed because the Son has come into the world in order to save the world from sin. As John, of course, announced there in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Magnificent. We had someone recently trying to tell us that the New Testament actually starts with the book of Acts. and not with the four Gospels. And I wanted to say, no, that's not right. That's kind of a little bit of a crazy idea. But, you know, that's there in dispensationalism. You see that. If you look at dispensationalism, some of the extreme dispensationalists like R.B. Thieme want to say that only the letters of Paul or something like that, and that you can't pray the Lord's Prayer because that's the other dispensation. And it's like, nah, this is not right, because the New Testament begins with the conception, not even the birth, but with the conception of the Messiah and his genealogy. Who would have ever thought of starting the good news with a genealogy? But God thought of that and did it through Matthew there in Matthew 1. And then by the time we get to Matthew chapter 3, we see that this amazing, remarkable person who has taken a perfect human nature in the lineage of David to himself is going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is the beginning of the New Testament. Then, of course, at the end of Matthew, we see the Trinitarian Commission. The Great Commission is in the triune name of God, that the church is to be baptizing the nations in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then, of course, we see the Trinitarian blessing there at the end of 2 Corinthians. And this is the one that I use at the end of every morning service. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so there is no redemption without the Trinity. And Robert Shaw also makes this very important statement. This is the foundation of practical piety. The Trinity is there. Robin and I she has a few others that she uses, but we both use Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and we both use Octavius Winslow's Morning Thoughts and Evening Thoughts. And it's interesting, they both were roughly contemporary, so they're a tremendous output of this devotional literature back in the mid to late 19th century. And these are eminently Trinitarian. They're constantly bringing in the three persons of the Trinity. And so for anyone who thinks that it's sort of impractical, abstract doctrine, it's the foundation of the Christian faith. And we'll see that. It's interesting that, you know, empires, there were wars and battles, and people were killed over an iota, as we'll see in a moment, and over a phrase like, and the sun. This is how important, I mean, we don't like the fact that people are killed over these things, but what we do see is that people took it seriously. And that we would love to see again. Western culture pretty much sees us as being irrelevant at this point. And we should be content with that, except we shouldn't let it undermine our belief that this is serious, serious truth. Well, let me take any questions up to this point. We're going to begin to look then. We'll look at the unity of the Trinity, and then we'll look at the three persons individually. So we think maybe that quote of go to the Jordan, and there you will see the Trinity, is from Augustine and his work De Trinitatis, which is really profound. And those things are all published in English, by the way, and that's a wonderful treatise. I read that back in seminary. I'd forgotten, though, that it may have come from there. Thank you, Landon. Okay, Trinity comes from the Latin, which means literally three in unity. And sometimes you'll see writers say tri-unity. And that's all good for us to understand that there are three distinct but not separate persons in one divine substance. Wow, that is a mind-boggling statement. And remember now, one of the things that we said early on is that it is not wrong that we come up with words to describe things that we're gleaning from the exegesis of Scripture, like Trinity. The word Trinity is not there. But it's a good word to describe. And there are many other things that in theology that the word aseitas is not there. But the doctrine that that word sums up is there throughout the Bible. And the same is true with the word Trinity. A lot of these words like subsistence and person, again, those are not there in the Bible. But the truth that they're seeking to formulate and encompass and communicate, that truth is there clearly in the Bible. So when we think of God, the Godhead, He is one. Remember the Shema, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's the unity. And then the persons are subsistences. They have distinct properties, but they're the same God. Again, you have trouble understanding it? Good, that means you understand it, because it's incomprehensible. It's beyond our ability to wrap our minds around it, and yet it's clear that there is the Godhead, the one God, and the three persons. And, of course, it took centuries to come up with a formulation that really encompassed everything that Scripture teaches about God. And so Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, or we might say Godhead, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And then in Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So there you have a reference to the Godhead in terms of the incarnate Son. That's a mind-boggling statement, too. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's an astonishing statement when you stop to think about it. So the whole deity, that is the Godhead, dwells fully in the Son incarnate. Now, with persons, we have to be careful because there is relationship in terms of mind and will to us as persons, but it's not quite the same as human persons. So if you get J.N.D. Kelly, if you're really brave, and you get that book and start looking at the Trinity and the two natures of Christ, you will see that explained in more detail. But it has to do with the distinct properties of the three individual persons, who are not separate, they are all God, one being in three distinct persons. And the reason it's hard to understand is because there are no created counterparts. No created counterparts. And that's where we'll see in a moment how you don't want to use water, steam, and ice. Dangerous. It will get you a heresy. And so there's no created counterpart. And think about that. If we could wrap our minds around him, he couldn't be God. He'd get shrunk to a little g and couldn't be one who would command our respect, our worship, our adoration, and our obedience. And so, the three persons of the Trinity. And the first thing is to look at what the Trinity is like in eternity. That's by itself. In other words, before the creation, what is the Trinity like? And he's still like that after the creation. It's just that now we know him as he relates to us in the creation. So there's this distinction then between, and I'm giving you these big words because if you read on this topic, especially in J.N.D. Kelly, you will come across these words. They're important to grasp. The ontological Trinity. Ontology simply is the philosophy of being. It has to do with being. You know, there's an ontology for all beings, but the ontology of God is his being in eternity, that is, as he is in and of himself. And this is what's called the opera ad intra. So it's the internal relationships or works of the three persons of the Trinity. That's what opera ad intra means. And so what is the relationship among the three persons of the Trinity in and of themselves? And then we look at what's called the economical Trinity. That is the Trinity in relationship to his creation or their creation. And that's referred to their function in time as the opera, the works of the Trinity, ad extra, outside of themselves. Okay, and so we have those two aspects, and someone might at this point be saying, well, that all sounds wonderful, like wonderful speculation, but it's not in the Bible, right? No, actually it is. This is where the ancient church and its greatest theologians got these concepts and these words. And so let's take a crack at least at the first part of this, and this is going to be the Trinity in eternity. So this is the way God is in and of himself. Or themselves. And so the Father is, now we're quoting from the confession, is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. So when the child comes up to me in the lobby and says, who made God? That's what I tell them. No. But I do tell them that, not in those words, that no one created God. That's the very definition of God, is that he is uncreated. And the Father is of none, and neither begotten nor proceeding. He is the one who begets the Son eternally and spirates the Spirit. That may sound like a tautology, but so there's this relationship among the three. So in the high priestly prayer of Jesus there in the upper room before his trial, death and burial, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So there he's giving us a peek into eternity, the glory. Glorify me now in time, economical Trinity, with the glory that I have with you in eternity, ontological Trinity. And so that's the Father. Now, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And so if we can call what the Father is, it's paternity of the Son. This is filiation. That is, he is eternally generated by the Father. And we look at this word monogenes. And if you go to John 1, first chapter of the Gospel of John, you get these two verses, 14 and 18. Okay, so here's what the King James says. And the reason, by the way, it's not because we're antiquarians, but the reason that the proof texts in our confession are in the King James is because that would have been what the divines were using at the time. You notice that the text of the confession is full of simple statements that are exactly scripture. And so we really felt constrained to continue to use then the old King James, which is almost completely understandable. I mean, it doesn't take more than learning maybe 25 words like thee, thou, and whatever to realize that it's pretty common English otherwise. And so, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Now, what the ESV says, "the only Son." Well, it's simply saying, taking this word monogenes, which is son of. So he is eternally the Son of the Father, being eternally generated, and then full of grace and truth. Then in verse 18, it's, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now, what's interesting is the way that this is translated by the ESV is "the only God." Very interesting that they have that. And it's because it says monogenes theos in the Greek. And so that's only God. Now, you could say the only begotten Son, God. And if you put the two together then in the ESV, it gets the doctrine right. And it does as well in the old King James. But so the point is then that he is the only begotten Son, is the one who is uniquely in relationship to the Father as the Son, and he is eternally generated. That's simply a way of saying that that is the relationship which is there in eternity, in the being of the Trinity, continuously. We also see, for example, in Hebrews 1, 2 to 3, "In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son," that is, God has spoken to us by his Son, "whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And then Colossians 1:15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And so there you get, just in very summary form, the eternal filiation or generation of the Son. Yes, Shay. Shay is saying that the terminology is challenging. I think we all would agree with that, because it sounds like there's a beginning, generated. But what it says is eternally generated. And so the other thing always to remember about theology is that we are lisping the truth. In other words, we're limited to human language, even though it's divinely inspired. And to explain what's there, we're limited in you. So in this kind of generation, does not have a beginning. It is eternally generated. So there was no beginning and there's no ending. Again, mind-boggling, you bet.